Is that all right? Are we on now? I have to apologize about the last song there. My voice almost completely died on me. So hopefully it holds out for this morning's message, which will come from Matthew chapter 2. So if you've brought your Bibles with you, please turn in them to Matthew chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there are some on the back table. And I know that most people these days are carrying it on their devices, so it's always an option. So good to see you this morning. There are a lot of people that called in sick, people that had registered to attend here or one of the home groups. A couple of the groups actually had to cancel because those who are hosting were not feeling well. So far, no COVID positive tests have come back, just head colds, it seems like. Apparently those still exist. So praise God for that. But strange times that we're living in. Certainly be praying for those in Ukraine. Pray. Maybe you're wondering what you can pray for and toward. Becky, actually, who they'll be hosting a prayer meeting tonight, she lived in Hungary for a number of years. She grew up there, really, in some ways. And they're involved in a ministry there, a Calvary Chapel ministry there. And so she has a lot of connections with people on that side of the world, people from Ukraine, churches and ministries that are helping to take care of and minister to refugees who are coming over. They're expecting this to be a huge refugee crisis, as well as what's going on in the country. So be praying for those churches. Pray for the church in Ukraine. I just heard something this morning that it's one of the most evangelical Christian nations in Europe. And so there are a lot of brothers and sisters there who are no doubt seeking the Lord in prayer during this time. And it's amazing that we can come, and we may not be able to fight with them side by side on the front lines, but we can certainly wage a spiritual war with our brothers and sisters in prayer. And so pray for the peace of the Lord, pray for strength and wisdom, and that they would continue to keep their eyes fixed upon the Lord during this time. And so if you would just join with me in prayer as we prepare our hearts just to study God's Word this morning, Matthew chapter 2. Father, we do want to come before you today, and God, heavy upon our hearts are our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. God, we see what's going on, and from our sense of justice, Lord, it certainly seems wrong. We don't see things as you see things, but God, I know that according to your word, it would be wrong what's going on, and the killing of innocent people, Lord, for power. And Lord, we pray that you would bring peace to the conflict, and even more, Lord, that you'd bring peace, Lord, that surpasses understanding to the hearts and the minds of those who know you, and that God, through this circumstance and through everything they're going through right now, Father, I pray that you would strengthen your church and that it would grow. Father, that those who are there in the midst of the refugees or in the midst of Ukraine itself, Lord, that they would be light in this dark time, and that people through these things, through what Satan is certainly meaning for evil, Lord, that you'd use these things for good, and that you would bring many people into your kingdom through this. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of evil times, that your mercy is new, that you are still at work, and that you are still in control. And we thank you, Lord, that this morning we again have the wonderful privilege and opportunity to seek you in worship and song and in prayer, but also, Lord, through the study of your word. And we ask, God, that this morning you would yet again speak to our hearts through it. God, give to our minds understanding that we might comprehend what you have to say. And Lord, even more, that you'd give to our hearts strength so that we might apply the things, Lord, that we learn to our lives. We ask these things and we come before you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray. Amen. We're going to attempt to get through the entire chapter this morning. So read with me, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through the entirety of Matthew chapter 2 together. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.' Then Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, For thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a people, or shall come a ruler, who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. When then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." I had considered chopping this up into a couple of different portions to study through them, but I thought that it was best for us to take this chapter in its entirety, because I think there's some comparison to be made here between the wise men and between King Herod, and I didn't want to chop it up too much. Now, last week, you'll remember in our study that we really identified three things about Joseph that not only informed us as to what kind of man he was, but also instructed us as to what kind of people God uses. And we saw that Joseph was fair, that he was favored, and that he was faithful. Now, as we continue our study this morning, we'll continue through the narrative and take note of three things that stand out to me in this chapter concerning the wise men, Herod, and Jesus. And so we'll look at the honor of the wise men, the honor that they give to Jesus. We'll look at the hatred of Herod and the humility of Christ. And so quite a broad thing this morning. Of course, you can go into more detail. We're just not going to today. The first thing that really stands out to me is the honor that is given to Jesus by the wise men. And I think that it's important, and we'll follow this same pattern as we go through these certain individuals, that's Herod, the wise men, and Jesus. We'll follow this pattern. We'll first look at their identity, and then we'll look at their intentions, and then finally we'll look at their interactions with Jesus and with others. And so first, we'll look at the identity of these wise men. What we know is that they came from the east. A tradition that was popularized by Christian authors, and probably the most familiar tradition to you and I, is that it was popularized by Christian authors and artists in the Middle Ages, is that these men were three kings. There's a song we sing around Christmas time. We three kings of Orient are. Bearing gifts, we travel so far. I like this song, it's catchy, but it just may not be accurate. And it comes from this tradition that three kings, one from India, one from Arabia and one from Persia, traveled to see Jesus. And they say that the three gifts, they equate to three men. And so they actually gave these men name. And it is an old tradition, but it's a legend that is not verifiable and it does lack credible support. In truth, we know very little about these men, how many they were, where they came from, or any of those things. It's almost certain that we don't really know their names. An ancient Jewish tradition tells us that the prophet Daniel established an order of magi that would keep watch for Messiah. Going back about 600 years, we come to the prophet Daniel, who was taken into captivity in Babylon, being one of the best and brightest that Israel had to offer. They looked to assimilate him into Babylonian culture and religion, but we know that Daniel did not lose his identity. And because he had been given a divine gift to interpret dreams, Daniel rose to become one of the most prominent people in all of Babylon. He was given charge, in fact, and given appointed as the chief administrator over all the wise men. That's what we're actually told in Daniel. Over all the magi, the astrologers and sorcerers and such. And Daniel actually carried this status for many years, even beyond the Babylonian Empire. When it fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel still retained this authority and this influence among this certain group of people. Now, what do we know about these? Because these are legends. I think that this last one, this theory of them coming from this order established by Daniel, has more biblical foundation than the other. But what we do know about them is that they came from the east. We don't even know where, just east of Jerusalem, east of Israel. It may be that Matthew really didn't know where they came from. We also understand through the text that they were educated, at least in some realms. They were educated in sorcery of some sort, and astronomy and prophecy. They understood prophecy to an extent. And we also see here that they were wealthy. Whether or not they were kings, that remains to be really confirmed, but they were men that had a great amount of wealth, as we see that in the gifts that they brought and in their ability to travel the distance that they traveled, as well as their ability to go and meet with Herod personally. Now, such men would have been involved in spiritual practices. Let me just explain this to you. When you think of sorcery or you think of magic, because that's what magi really comes from or is, and you think, oh, magic is maybe what Harry Potter does, or magic is, you know, what they do on Lord of the Rings or something like that. Well, let me just say that this group of people, the magi, the astrologers and such, many of them would have been involved in demonic or spiritual practices. That is true. But some of the areas of research actually would have been more like what we would call science today or chemistry. And not necessarily, these men were not necessarily involved in a lot of the witchcraft or sorcery stuff, but we can't eliminate that entirely. Regardless of their identity, these men were of enough power to resist Herod without fear. They just left, and Herod didn't even try to pursue them. And potentially they had enough company here, as we read, to even bring trouble to the heart of Herod and to the heart of the people. Look at verse 3. It says, "When Herod the king heard this about Christ, about them coming to worship the Christ, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, there are some people that think they were troubled because these men came in with such a great company that they didn't know what was going on, or they were troubled because Herod was troubled. And when Herod is troubled, everybody's in trouble, was kind of the thinking. So either one of those may be accurate. We're not too sure what troubled the hearts of the people. We do know what troubled the heart of Herod. It was a fear of losing his power. But what we see here, and one of the things that stands out to me, and that's a very brief overview of their potential identity, is their intention. Notice here what they say when they come to Herod in the household there where they thought they would find a king. They say this. It says that they came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of Jews?" Notice there, he doesn't say he's been born to become the king of Jews, but he has been born king of Jews. Typically, one would be born as a prince, but this child has been born king of Jews. And then he goes on to say, and then they go on to say, "For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." That's their intention. Just what the star was, I'm not sure. Some people think it was a natural occurrence, an alignment of planets. Personally, I believe that it was a miraculous thing that took place that God did in order to show these men where the Messiah was. I think that's actually borne out because it leads them directly to the house where Jesus was. I'm sorry, but I don't think even an alignment of planets would do such a thing. And so I think it's a supernatural working rather than simply a natural one. But nonetheless, the intention is that they came to worship Jesus. And we don't know the extent of the knowledge that these men had. But what we do know about them is that they acted upon whatever knowledge they were given. Apparently, their knowledge led them to follow a star to Jerusalem. But they didn't know about Bethlehem. Now, they may have been familiar with the prophecy of Balaam. Balaam, who was a prophet from another nation, a Gentile prophet, who says this in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. They may have been familiar with Balaam's prophecy. Most certainly, the people of Israel had a more complete understanding of their Messiah. But what we see here is that the people of Israel are fairly apathetic to what's going on, but these foreigners who travel from a great distance come to seek Messiah for themselves. And even when they say, we've come to find the king because his star is there, Herod brings the priests in and they're like, oh yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And instead of going to Bethlehem and looking for themselves for Messiah, they go, hey, Herod says, hey, why don't you go see if you can find him? If you do, bring us back word. They were fairly apathetic to the prophecies that these men were passionately committed to. And again, we're reminded through these men that you and I also ought to be more than hearers. We ought to be doers of what we know. And yes, we've been hitting on this at men's group and last week, but it's probably an important application because it's just one of the things that I saw last week and I'm seeing here. They acted on the light that they were given. And what that did is it brought them to Jesus. And if we don't act on what we have been given or what we know is true, we just shouldn't expect God to bring further enlightenment to our lives. See, wherever these men were from, the text leads us to believe that they had traveled a great distance. If they had come from Babylon, that is modern Iraq, they would have traveled a long, difficult journey, close to 1,600 kilometers across, it wasn't like they were traveling on highways like what we have, 1,000 miles, probably by camel. And the point that I'm trying to bring across here is that faith and worship for them was hardly convenient. It took a lot of effort to do what they did. Yet for so many people today, our commitment to worship is deeply tied to the convenience of worship. Let me just say that again. Our commitment to worship is deeply tied to the convenience of worship. And so that we won't worship unless it's somewhat convenient for us to do so. But people like this kind of put us to shame to some extent, don't they? They act on the little knowledge that they're given. They travel 1,000 miles or so to visit and to worship a young infant king or infant to toddler at this point in time. We're not too sure. It was a young child. See, with what we know, because what I have been given, what you have been given through the Word of God and the knowledge and the time that we're living in today, with what we know, we ought to be even more diligently committed to honoring Christ through worship than they were. Our worship should not be so tied to our convenience, because Christ is worthy of our worship. And let me just challenge you with this, and I'll challenge myself at the same time, but how often have we forsaken worship due to convenience? It's just, it wouldn't be convenient for me to travel 1,000 miles to worship Jesus. How worthy do you think Jesus is of your worship, and how committed are you to worshiping Him? And we think of worship merely in the context of gathering together. That certainly is one component to it. But worship can be exemplified through many aspects of our lives. How committed are you to worship? You know, it's often those things that are taken away that we learn. Sorry, it's when things are taken away that we learn to really truly value them. That's proven true through the last, you know, couple of years, isn't it? And just think about it. We typically don't value electricity very much until it goes out. And then we're like, oh, I can't live without this. And we don't value the fact that we have running water until we don't. We value community more when we're isolated for a month. We value our freedoms more when they're taken away. We must be careful that we never allow the ease of what we experience in our time, in our lives, the ease that we of going to worship Christ. We must never allow the ease of our worship to undervalue worship in our lives or the worthiness of Christ for our worship. He's always worthy. So whether it's comfortable or convenient, we always need to pursue Christ with the same passion for worship that these men did. Now, obviously, we're not going to look in great detail at everything in all of the interactions here, but the interaction that it really stands out to me was when these men finally came to Jesus, and they come and they find him in a house, probably a rented house. This is probably some months after Jesus was born, so I'm not saying you need to throw away your manger scene with the wise men there. It's a beautiful scene. It just may not be accurate completely. And so the wise men come, they bow before this young child, and they present these gifts to him. And so the scene of these powerful men, these wealthy men, these educated men, bowing before a young child, at this point an infant or a toddler, must have been quite a sight. They understood, however, that Jesus was no ordinary man and certainly no ordinary king. It wasn't every king that the stars in heaven declared. They didn't see stars for Herod. They didn't see stars for Caesar. But they saw one for Jesus. He was no ordinary man. Only God could orchestrate the events they witnessed in the heavens. And they understood that before Jesus, there was no other response than to bow. I think, especially at this time, with the authority and the power that these men potentially had, to bow before such a child would have been humiliating. They humbled themselves before him because they knew something that Herod didn't know. They knew something that much of Israel had missed. You know, in our time, when it comes to specifically times of worship, there's much that is made of intimacy in our worship. And this is good and this is right. The Lord calls us to have an intimate relationship with him. But I think that sometimes, especially modern times, it comes at the cost of humility and reverence for God. As people attempt to worship Christ, claiming their rights and making their demands, rather than humbly offering themselves and what they have to him in an act of worship. And that's what worship is. It's tied to this idea of self-surrender. It's humbling yourself before Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I found that sometimes if I come to a point of worship and I feel that the intimacy is lacking, I still come before Christ with humility. And oftentimes it's when I humble myself before the Lord that he lifts me up. It's almost like he picks me up and puts me in his lap. And he's there to comfort me and to bring that sense of intimacy with him. The gifts that these men bear also have some significance as well. We won't get into them, but gold typically would speak of a king, frankincense, a priest, myrrh, which is interesting because it would be used to embalm, and so some think it speaks of a sacrifice, a savior, or a prophet. And so obviously, very quickly going through that, I want to look for a moment now at the hatred of Herod. So quite a stark contrast between these wise men who traveled from great distance to worship Christ, now to Herod, which really was not a wise man, but more like a madman who does everything he can to destroy Christ. And so let's understand a bit about this man's identity. And one of the things that I want you to know is that he rose from nobility. If you were to look at a king from a human perspective, Herod rose from nobility. Not Jewish nobility or Roman nobility, but Arab nobility. An Arab princess and an Arab nobleman. Early on, we're told that his family had converted to Judaism. So an Arab that was a convert to Judaism, and he was raised in privilege. And he was appointed to positions of power under Rome because his father was personal friends with Julius Caesar. And he managed to maintain good relationships. He was a savvy political leader. So he managed to maintain political relationships that saw him become one of the most powerful men in Judea, a vassal king. That means a king who was committed to the goals and the of Rome over Judea, over the region of Israel. Herod was someone that expressed tremendous skills, as I said, in spheres like politics. And he was also known for his architecture. We went to Israel a couple of years back. It was our first time. And we went to a couple of places, at least one place in particular that stands out in my mind, Masada. Maybe you've seen pictures of this fortress that's built on this mountain, and it overlooks the Dead Sea. And you can take a little cart? What is it? A trolley? A gondola? That's what it is. You can take it up and you can kind of tour around there. You can walk up too, but who wants to do that? I didn't want to do that. Waste of time. You can just take a gondola. But some people were. I don't understand it. But so we went up there, we walked around, and it's amazing just to see this place and the architecture and just the engineering that went into that. But I think probably that's one of his most notable was the expansion of the temple complex. And so the Wailing Wall, that's a part of his expansion and just amazingly known for his architecture. There's also some aqueducts in Caesarea Maritime. And so he's known for being wise in some ways, but he was quite a fool in others when it came to the Christ. His rise to power was one where he was appointed by Rome, and in order he was really appointed by the Roman Senate to be this vassal king, but it came with some conflict. After he took the throne, it took him a few years to do that. He set out to destroy the Sanhedrin. He slaughtered more than 300 court officers, and he had this irrational thirst for power that progressed through time. And as we pick up this story here, and Matthew wants us to know that Jesus was born during the time of Herod. Herod the Great is what he would be known as. That Jesus was born during this time, late in Herod's rule, when his thirst for power had grown. Seems he had lost his mind. It's interesting because you see what's going on today in Russia and with Vladimir Putin, and a lot of the world are responding by saying, this guy seems to have lost his mind. This hunger and thirst for power seems to really twist people's minds and perceptions of reality. And that seems to have been what happened with Herod himself. History remembers him for his cruelty that led him eventually in time to murder his own wife and sons because he was threatened that they would take his throne. And we read one of his intentions here. He appears, and at least he tries to deceive the wise men to say that he wants to go worship Jesus. Just tell me where he is, and I want to go worship him with you. That's how he approached the wise men. But the Lord warned the wise men that he was deceptive in his pursuits. His intention was, as we're told in verse 13, to destroy Jesus. That's what he sought to do. And notice, he recognizes that this is the Christ that had been prophesied through Scripture. Let me know when you find him. I want to destroy him. That was his attitude toward Jesus. Herod would do anything to retain his power. And when the wise men speak of a child that is born King of the Jews, that was his title. He was envious. His interest is piqued, not because the Messiah is born, but because he wants to destroy anyone or anything that might be a threat to his throne. Both the wise men and this wicked king sought Jesus, but Herod's intentions were for self-preservation and power, not humility and worship. Intentions when we come to Christ. Look, I don't think that there's anybody here or listening online that say, I want to come to Jesus to destroy him. Now, there are some people, the Bible says, that will come into the congregation of believers as wolves, looking to really destroy and devour the flock. So we do need to be wary of people that do come into the church with bad intentions, not to worship Christ, but to harm his people. But I do think that this is a good warning for us to check out our own motives and intentions in coming to Christ. Do you come to Jesus out of a sense of pride, greed, or personal gain? Or do you, like the wise men, come to simply present yourself to him? And one more thing that we see in these interactions with Jesus is he really doesn't have any personal interactions with Jesus. And that is actually quite sad. Here, this king lived during the time of Christ. He was given a wonderful opportunity to go and to worship Jesus. But rather than worship, he sought to destroy, and he died without ever seeing Jesus. He tried to murder him, and we see him do this really wicked thing because he was so angry at being fooled by the wise men and the fact that Jesus had been born. Herod foolishly thought that he could murder Messiah. He challenged prophetic scripture and attempted to destroy the work of God. And he knows what he's doing here. He's not just murdering kids, he's trying to murder Messiah. And what he failed to realize is that in so doing, Herod was in fact fulfilling God's prophetic plan. And this to me is an amazing point to be made. Here, Herod thinks he's going to destroy the work of the Lord, but through it, it brings a warning to Joseph, who in obedience moves Jesus down to Egypt. And Matthew says in verse 15, he says that it might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. So Herod is attempting to destroy God's plan, but in fact he ends up fulfilling it to some degree. Even this murder and this wicked act of murdering these children appears, as we see here, a fulfillment of prophecy. And, you know, people who say, well, you know, Jesus did it on purpose. He fulfilled prophecy on purpose. Well, yeah, he did. But there are some things that simply were beyond even his control, at least from the human perspective. They were under divine control by God the Father. God can and often does use wicked political rulers who do unimaginably wicked things to fulfill his prophetic plan. I think that that's borne out even through the terrible things that happened in World War II. Tragedy. 6 million Jews died, but it was through that that the Lord brought them back to Israel. That he established them once again in their land as a people. Yes, horribly wicked, obviously, but God ultimately is the one whose plans will come to pass. Not wicked political rulers. What a word of comfort in our time. It doesn't mean that God approves of their wickedness, but that wickedness will never overthrow his plans. And so as we see what's going on in our world, no matter what it is, we know that God's plan will never be undermined or overthrown by wicked men or by Satan himself. Of note, Ezekiel chapter 38 speaks of a time when God will bring nations against Israel to fulfill his plan for them. These nations include Russia, Turkey, and Iran. Now, could it be that we're living close to this time in the fulfillment of this prophecy when these nations who are in our time gathered together, they're assembling, it seems like, they're forming this coalition. Could it be that in our time they're brought down to attack Israel? In fact, it says that God will put a hook in their jaw to bring them down. See, it's good to remember that as political leaders align themselves against God, while they may be allowed to do wicked and evil things, they will not usurp the will or the plan of God. He is and always will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he waits to exert his power in all of its glory only because he is long-suffering and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And let me just tell you this, that in times of war, the Lord is moving and working in the hearts of people, drawing them to himself. And that's what we need to pray for, one of the things. Certainly we pray for peace, but ultimately it's the peace with God that every man, woman, and child needs. Peace with God. 2 Peter, I don't have the chapter here, but one of the chapters, verse 9. Humility. Humility, that's the other thing that I think marks Jesus, the humility of Jesus. And so the honor of the wise men, the hatred of Herod, and the humility of Jesus. And we go back now to what we looked at last week, and there are a couple of verses that I said we would refer to this week, and here we want to do that. The identity of Jesus. We've seen that Jesus has come from rather obscure backgrounds. In chapter 1, Jesus is identified, however, as Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew doesn't give us the same details of the birth of Jesus as Luke. He just kind of skips over that and says after Jesus was born. But he does inform us that Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem. And then he connects this to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which the priests and scribes fail to fully quote to Herod. There it reads, Micah 5, 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," however you say that, Bethlehem, "though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel," get this, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Prophecy about Bethlehem reminds us of this idea that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The name Bethlehem actually means the house of bread because of its location nearby fertile farmland. And though it would become known as the city of David, as that is where David lived and was born, it remained a rather insignificant town, especially when compared to nearby Jerusalem. And that's why the kings, when the wise men came to find the king, they came to the palace in Jerusalem. They didn't go to the fields near Bethlehem. Surely a mighty king that is declared from the heavens would be born in a palace. That was probably the thinking of the wise men as they approached Judea. It seems that the star had turned off when they came to Judea, right? It was after they left Jerusalem that then they saw the star again, and it led them right to the house where Jesus was. After they had been informed of the prophecies contained in the book of Micah, they immediately went to look for Jesus in Bethlehem. So it wasn't only the instruction of the heavens and the prophecies in Numbers from Balaam, but also now the prophecy from Micah. Keep in mind the humility of Jesus, born to a peasant girl, delivered in a manger in Bethlehem, then adopted by a tradesman and forced to flee to Egypt. That's not the most glorious beginning for Emmanuel, for God with us, God in flesh. His humility, however, establishes for us completely different principles, different from that of any human government. And you can see his humility as compared to the nobility of Herod, a noble madman and a humble Emmanuel. We see his intentions. We see that identified through his name, Jesus. Remember what we read last week, that you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, Emmanuel speaks to us of his identity, that he is God in flesh. But the name Jesus expresses his intention to save his people from their sins. Now, recognize this, that as a young babe in human flesh, Jesus did not make his own decisions. Notice, the angel was appearing to Joseph and telling him what to do. Jesus wasn't like, taking a break from sucking his thumb, saying, "Hey, we should take off and head down to Egypt." Fully God, yet fully human. But we should note that his decisions were made long before he took on flesh and dwelt among us. Because his going forth is from old, from everlasting. And he knew what he had come to do when he was 12 years old. You remember he was in the temple and he just stayed back while everybody else left. And they came and found him. They're like, "Jesus, what are you doing?" He's like, "Don't you know I should be about my Father's business?" After that, he went and he was subject to Mary and Joseph. But in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus identifies why he came. Again, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's how he would save his people from their sins. Humility. Our humble King Jesus. Humility would not only mark the birth of Jesus, it would mark his life, his ministry, and even his death. We made this point last week in considering Joseph, but yet again, I feel it's important to make it as we consider Jesus. We see again that humility is the way that Jesus chose to live and walk among us. And my prayer, my hope, is that all of us would learn to walk in the same humility that our King walked in. It's interesting, and I'm not trying to do this, but how closely connected and tied to our men's ministry, this is. and what we've been going through. We've been going through the book of James together, and if you want to get ahead, we're in the last part of James chapter 2 this week. But Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, "Do not set your mind on things, on high things, but associate with the humble." And so we have a beautiful example of that in our Christ, in our Lord. And finally, the interactions that Jesus has with the wise men, that Jesus has with Herod. What we see here is that he was delivered, right? Jesus was delivered. He was delivered from the hand of Herod. The wise men delivered him some gifts. But the interactions of Jesus are seen really in the instruction of his heavenly Father and the obedience of his earthly Father. We have God, his heavenly Father, telling Joseph, his earthly father, what he should do. His earthly father acting, again, as we've seen already, in complete obedience, immediate obedience to what God says. Now, as you read through this, it's hard to just read through this and not have some questions. I understand that. I can't answer all your questions. I have questions, too, when I read the Bible. And some might ask, why does God choose to save Jesus by enabling him to flee to Egypt rather than stopping Herod altogether? I don't know. It was prophesied. So I know that there needed to be a fulfillment of prophecy. It can be difficult to determine God's reasoning for everything. And I think that sometimes we probably would be more foolish trying to than just saying, I'm not sure why and I don't know. I think there's wisdom sometimes in recognizing our own incapacity to understand God in His glory. But one thing that is clear here is that at least in part it happened, as I said, to fulfill prophecy. Matthew doesn't record the details of the delivery of Jesus in the manger, but he does record the details of the delivery of Jesus into Egypt, and then out of Egypt, and then into Nazareth. So we see Jesus born in Bethlehem, fleeing for his life into Egypt, and then raised in Nazareth. He didn't even come back to like a good place. Nazareth, when you thought of Nazareth, when Nathaniel thought of Nazareth, he thought, is there anything good that can come from Nazareth? Wasn't a great place. Wasn't even a nice place. I don't want to name names, but there are probably some places like that in New Zealand. I won't say it, but you can probably think of some place. See, it was Matthew's purpose not only to reveal how God brought men from a distant country to worship him, but also how God delivered Jesus from the cruel intentions of Herod. Amen? Isn't God good? And God continues to deliver his people today. Amen. And he delivers his people through his deliverer, that is Jesus our Lord. And as we know, he came to save his people from their sins. And that's a glorious truth that we need to remember. The reason that Jesus came was to save us from our sins. Not from every problem. Not from every trial. Not from every circumstance. But from our sins. Because it's there, it's in that salvation that we can have an eternal relationship with him. You know, in our time, when there are so many movements to become involved in, so many different things that we need to stand for, that we want to stand for, let us not neglect worship. Let us not neglect our King. Let us honor him as we pray for those who may persecute us, as we love those who may spitefully use us. Let us honor him as through committed and humble acts of worship. And let us continue to offer our lives to him with humility. This is what we as the people of God are called to in such a time as this. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. We have communion on the back table. I'm just going to pray and then transition, and we'll close with a song or two. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, it challenges us. It instructs us. It brings encouragement to our hearts and our minds, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us again, Lord, as we've already prayed, to apply what we've learned. It's far too easy, Lord, for us to ignore or for us to leave this place and completely forget what we have learned. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us and that truly, Lord, we would become more and more like you, our King. In Jesus' name.
To feel free to
move from your chairs and go and grab communion. I'm just going to ask that you take that for yourself. I won't be leading the time necessarily.